that the church is alive and growing in this way. And admissions of our own needs flow on both sides. It's a blessing that way too. And admittedly, this morning I came knowing that my time would be a little shorter, so I tried to come prepared for that. And also, I'm just going to cut some things out that I hope I can figure out the right way to do this. My thoughts today, let me say also, express my appreciation for the opening and the share time this morning. There are things about that tie nicely to things that I want to say today. But my thoughts today will go along the line of the resurrection. And I'm entitling it, Not to Worry. And that's a nod that there are those things, those questions, the mysteries that are there. And when we think about the setting of the story of the resurrection, there are those things. There's those 3 hours of intense darkness. There's the struggle of Christ with death. And there's, in the background of all of it, the struggle against the devil. And so these three D's are really, really there in the story. And they're causes for worry for the human being. I admit to you that with regards to death, I dread death. I don't enjoy thinking about parting with dear family and friends, and I don't look forward to death, going through the valley of the shadow of death personally. And it's nothing to do with what God's promises and the glories of the hereafter. I feel solid and square on that, but I just realize that death is something that's still with us. And when we think about darkness, you know, both literally and physically, we probably all can identify with the stumblings and the pains that can come when we trip over things that we didn't see, we didn't know it was there. And that can be pretty serious figuratively as well. And then we think about the devil and how eager he is to mess with human thoughts, and he'll bring to us in our human frailty the thought that our darkest impulses and actions, that somehow those are innocent or even righteous. And we recognize the deception of Satan, and we realize that we really do have something to contend with, something that's there. And Jesus was facing those things, and the disciples and his followers and loved ones were facing those things in those hours of darkness and testing. And so that's the background. And so as we come to the resurrection, we all love the resurrection, and the hymn writers are great at expressing all of the wonders of God's just grabbing a hold and making the wrongs right. And yet we recognize as well that, even as was wrestled with this morning, that we're still in this holding pattern and things aren't all right. And we still work with the things that are broken in this world. But think with me, the disciples of Christ worked in those several hours with some feverish activity to try to balance between two of the commands of God. That is, that they would keep the Sabbath holy, which started at sundown, and that they would also bury those that died on the same day that they died. And so there were these several hours that the disciples of Christ worked to, maybe they worked with the rigor mortis that could have set in that made Christ's arms in a V shape. And they worked to loosen that, and so that he would have a more normal posture, so they could clean the body And so they could wrap the body and prepare it with spices and all of those things that they were doing. But they were a little rushed, evidently, because we recognize that when Sunday morning comes, the Sabbath is now over, the women were suddenly active, and at daybreak, they came to add more spices to the body of Jesus. That is some of the background that brings us to the Sunday morning pandemonium that we have. The angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So here it is. The first hint that something's coming on is that there's a great earthquake and the ground shakes, and suddenly there's a flash like lightning and these angels are right here, and the guards shook for fear. They're the first casualties. They became like dead men, lying there perhaps almost like unconscious men. And so we recognize that these women that I talked about, and it's Mary Magdalene in the first telling in John, and in the other in other Gospels, they all seem to be focused more on the additional women of another Mary, the mother of James, and Salome and Joanna. And so it is that these women, I suppose they all came together, but we'll notice the next, the quotation here, that Mary Magdalene said as a result of seeing what she saw, she ran to the disciples, John and Peter, and said, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And so here she's fearful. The thing that's a source of great rejoicing to those of us who knew the whole story, to live it with her, we realize that it's a frightful thing. And the first thought is that they've stolen the body. Let's try to walk in the sandals of these ladies. Let's think about it. We've just buried one of our dear friends, and maybe a couple of days later we come back to the grave cemetery and we want to put some flowers at the gravesite. And we discover that the grave's been opened and the casket is out there on the ground and it's empty. And suddenly, what do we do? You know, what does this mean? We wouldn't first think of resurrection, would we? We'd probably think somebody's been messing with our cemetery and somebody has stolen the body. That's exactly what Mary Magdalene thought. But it wasn't just Mary. She, in some respects, she's alone in parts of these things. But the other women as well, they went in. Now they went into this open tomb, and they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. So here they are inside the tomb, and they're observing the grave clothes here, I assume. And they're noticing whatever they can see, and there's no body there. They were planning to do some further embalming or with spices, and they became aware that behind them were two angels, and the one sat on the stone, and the other one stood nearby. And then they asked this startling question: "Why are you looking here for the living among the dead?" And further, he said, "He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. It says here, in Mark, adds another wrinkle, "So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Can you imagine coming back to the scene I just described, that in our cemetery we find the casket is open and our loved one is gone? And then somebody comes to say that this loved one has been resurrected. This loved one is alive. And we'd think with joy, we'd receive it with joy, but we'd wonder, What shall we do? Shall we go out and say things to the others and then realize that people are going to think I'm crazy? So I'll just be quiet. I think that's what happened for these ladies, and they said nothing for it to anyone, for they were afraid. But then something else happened. Did I lose my way? Jesus met them saying, rejoice. I'm sorry, I think I went the wrong direction a moment ago. And then they ran into Jesus, and Jesus says, rejoice. And so they came and held him by the feet, and they worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So here's the word from the angels, and then the encouraging meeting of Jesus, and the fact that he says to go rejoice. And so now they've got a fuller reason to go out and talk to the disciples. And so they start to make their rounds. And guess what? The disciples believed them. Whoa. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. They just about couldn't believe this for a couple of days. They've been living with this, that the Messiah that they had loved has died. And they probably felt like, maybe some of them did, I think certainly Thomas did, felt like gullible dupes, that they could believe this false Messiah. And here comes this tale, this report that Jesus is alive, and the disciples could not quickly believe them. Well, now we recognize that that Mary Magdalene has been on her feet, and she told Peter and John, who at first struggled to believe too, but pretty soon curiosity overtook them, and they ran together. And the younger disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside, and he saw and believed. This is an interesting story with a number of inferences and some things that we can learn here. We see something, first of all, in the three usage of saw, which there are three Greek words that are involved there, and I'm not bothering to try to bring all of them in exactness to you. But in the first place, John came to the opening, and he looked inside, and he saw something, and it's the kind of just momentary recognition. It's accurate, but there's not a processing that goes with it. It's a little like seeing a red light, and we stop. It's accurate, but we're not analyzing exactly what all is going here. We're conditioned to stop. Well, then Peter comes in, and with his impulsiveness, he goes into the tomb. And he stands there and he studies, and he sees that evidently these wrappings are still in their place. They haven't been unwrapped and put in a pile. And it's interesting as he tries to evaluate this. But the napkin is put over here to the side, and it's neatly folded. And he's trying to put these things together. He's using a seeing here that's the detective's work. He's trying to understand what this all means. And then John comes in, and he takes a little deeper look, and suddenly things click. He's got the perceiving kind of understanding that comes into play, and I can imagine him turning to Peter and saying, he's alive. He was putting things together. Part of this is a little bit of assumption as I've added this. And yet, there's these indications that with the explanation of the difference of the napkin and so on, that perhaps God put those marks there to cause people at the time and later to worship and understand. So it is, we switch back now from John and Peter to Mary standing outside the tomb weeping, and she wept. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels. Now the angels are not waiting outside, but they're inside. And she looks there, and one's at the head and the other's at the feet of where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Understand how it is. It's progressive revelation for her. She just really has nothing that would lead her to say, "Oh, he's alive." And then she pondered this interaction. And as she left, Jesus confronted her. And she thought first he was the gardener, but then he said to her, skipping a little of it here, he said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. So it is that from the spreading of the word, from the women, all of the women, including Mary Magdalene, to the disciples through that day, that the word was spreading amongst all those who had loved and followed Jesus, and they began to one by one go to an upper room. Maybe it was the same upper room that Jesus had had that last supper with his disciples, but at least it was must have been a room. Since they didn't have texting to go on, say, "Oh, let's meet at this room," I'm assuming that they kind of knew where it was that they should haunt. And as they were there, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled because they feared the Jews. And Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." I think Jesus may have needed to say that. It must have been startling to see somebody just suddenly there, and it's a familiar voice, and who is this? And he says, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Can you imagine the joy of this? There's probably so many times that you and I have been in situations and we say, "God, please help us. Things aren't right in this world. Things are torn up and out of place and out of joint and out of order." And here it was, one of those times when God was intervening and Jesus was suddenly alive. Jesus wasn't dead anymore. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, so I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Well, it would take a little bit of time for me to try to depict and picture and to whatever, it'd be conjecture how the rest of that evening went. But my thought is that it probably wasn't a place they quickly left. They would have enjoyed it. They would have recounted. And I don't know how long Jesus stayed. Maybe he left them to their joy and to their recounting. Maybe he entered in. I do not know. But there was one missing. One who was probably heartbroken, disappointed, feeling like he had really wasted some time. And he quickly went to Galilee, his home area, to spend some time, to lick his wounds, to heal and to try to overcome the shame of having followed this false Messiah. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." He'd already, I think, started to inoculate himself and insulate himself. He didn't want to be hurt again, and he was going to be slow to believe. He's going to learn from this experience. But still, the report that he'd heard caused him to reverse trail and come back to Jerusalem. So it says that after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." There's no indication that Thomas moved, no indication that he raised a hand, only that with the evidence right in front of him, he responded like all of us need to, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So what does the resurrection mean for you and me? And obviously this is a conclusion to the book that's broader than just the conclusion of the resurrection, but certainly it comes right on the tail end, and it certainly applies right here, that those of us who hear this story of Christ's death and his miraculous resurrection see that in this God is bringing us the message of redemption, and that we can believe and receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and that in believing we can have life in his name. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. You know, as I've indicated, there are things about life that are broken, and things that are about life that are harsh and hard. And there are things, times that we wonder, "God, why are you silent now? God, why don't you do something?" And we recognize that God is still restraining himself, that God is choosing to allow us, for whatever all the reasons are, to struggle against sin and evil and the devil, and yet not alone, because he's provided the Holy Spirit to indwell us and to enable us to be faithful unto him. It's not that he's left us all alone, but there are these times when we wish for his engagement. We wish for the resurrection again. We wish for something that would just show that the devil is defeated, and that darkness and that death would no longer be present. But we come back, and it's enough to this, that we can believe that Jesus has provided a way out. And so it is that I conclude, we're not to worry. Death and darkness and the devil are breathing their last. Oh yes, it seems like they're still active, and they are. But Jesus Christ is risen,
And there is something here that gives us the foundation to stand on, that we know that even though everything isn't yet put under his feet, that in foundational fact it is. And I'm going to read to you from Hebrews here. I'm going to skip and choose a little, but we see Jesus. Well, I just quoted this, "For that in that he put all things under in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." And then I'm going to skip a few special verses and come back down here to this, if I can find it. "Inasmuch then as the children have been partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." There we've got the essence of the atonement of Christ and what it means to you and me, and that is that Satan is defeated, that Satan is not as powerful as Jesus Christ, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And there's the recreation of the Spirit, so that we are made in the likeness of God. And we're released because all of our lifetime through fear of death we're subject to bondage. We're released, we're made free. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Here it is that I want to read to you a little writing about the living one. A Mohammedan, and we would usually today call them Muslims, and a Christian were discussing their religions and had agreed that both Muhammad and Christ were prophets. Where then lay the difference? The Christian illustrated it this way. "I came to a crossroads and I saw a dead man and a living man. Which one?" did I ask for directions. The response came quickly. "The living one, of course." "Why then," asked his friend, "do you send me to Muhammad, who is dead, instead of Christ, who is alive?" And this is the basic difference between Christ and every other religious leader. All the others came into the world, lived and died, but none of them lived again. The resurrection of Christ was the one event that persuaded his disciples once and for all that he was the Christ, God's Son. And so it reversed that which they'd been living with for several days, and maybe for Thomas for a week and a half. It reversed all of those things that they'd followed the wrong man. But here's Jesus today with his message as to the disciples. "Peace be with you. Peace I give to you." And we notice also that just like in the story here, some immediately believed, some of the women were trusting and easy to correct and follow the revelation. And some believed with indirect evidence. Some of the disciples became to believe as they saw the empty tomb and they saw the linens there. They came to believe, and at least one of them believed with direct evidence. However it all was for all of them, we recognize within ourselves that these are still the emotions and the questions and the steps that we may take. And we see it in different ones of us in different ways, and maybe at different seasons of life for each of us at different times. We come back to believing and back to faith again and again because of the tug of God and the realization that the Word of God is still true, and that you and I have a hope and a heritage and a future that come as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that come as a result of the love of God, that come as a result of the patience of God, and that come as a result of His Spirit's working in our hearts and confirming that we are loved and born, once we've made that confession, born into the kingdom of God. For those of us that can, let's kneel for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, it's with gratitude we come. With rejoicing we come, with peace that we come. At least those of us that have heard the call of Jesus and that have responded in faith to his message of salvation. And Lord, for all of us in this audience who yet are yearning and yet are questioning and yet are seeking, I pray that you would show us again that you're seeking us. And I pray that you would gloriously save and gloriously deliver from the bondage of fear. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all you've done. Thank you for going on the way before us. Thank you for interceding for us. Thank you for preparing a place for us. And we look forward to the time when you'll come to take us to spend eternity with you. Hallelujah. What a Savior. In your name we pray. Amen.